get food. Always bugged me. But it really doesn't qualify, I don't think. People just don't find that really to be a tough childhood in any way. But I am going to take a look at Jesus' life and the Jesus, who had a lot of struggles in their life and in their ministries, to see how they handled those times and those struggles, and to see what they did to overcome them. I entitled my message tonight, From the Manger to the Cross, because I'm going to take a look at Jesus' life, starting from his birth in the manger to his death on the cross. I'm going to start by taking a look at some of the challenges Jesus and his family had at early in his life. I'm going to want to look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. I'm just going to basically summarize what it talks about there. Here we learn about the birth of Jesus. We find that Joseph had to leave his home in Nazareth, his town, and travel down to Bethlehem to have a Roman to take a census that was ordered by the Romans. And at that time, his wife Mary was pregnant with Jesus, 9 months pregnant, just about. And I'm sure he was not too thrilled with this. I mean, even nowadays, when a woman's about 9 months pregnant, a lot of times doctors say, don't even travel in the car. Stay where you are. You know, don't do a lot of traveling. Here, Joseph had to take his wife, put her on a donkey, and walk her on down to Jerusalem. This is not the easiest start for Joseph and his new family that he has here. And when they finally get there, of course, there is no place to stay in Bethlehem. Obviously, the hotel people love this, having an order that everybody had to go to another town. The people who own hotels must have loved that. But he ended up staying in the manger with his wife. And not the only people who were there at his birth, when Jesus was eventually born in this manger, was a few shepherds. Now, admittedly, these shepherds were told by a group of angels that the Messiah was born. Now, that's a little bit more than what you normally expect from a birth. But at the same time, when you really look at it, when Jesus was born in this manger, he had his two parents were there and a few shepherds that nobody knew, you know, strangers came to visit. Normally, when people are born, they have their parents, they have their families. Nowadays, we're born in a hospital. Even back then, there was normally midwives. Joseph and Mary had none of that. It was just them and their baby and a few strange shepherds who came by to visit. It was not the type of life and beginning of life you would expect for the king of this universe, for the king of kings, for the ruler of heaven and earth. It was a very lowly birth. And now, for whatever reason, as we keep reading, we find that Joseph decides to stay on. He doesn't go back to Nazareth. He stays there in Bethlehem and Jerusalem area for a couple years. And then the next thing hits him. Herod wants to kill his son. Now, that's a pretty tough thing. Very few of us, if any, have ever experienced the government wanting to come kill our kids. And in particular, we certainly haven't experienced them declaring death for all the kids around us just to make sure they find our kid. So after finally, you know, getting settled back in Jerusalem again, or in Bethlehem, in that area, Joseph once again has to pack up his life, you know, head off with Mary and flee to Egypt when God tells him that he needs to go there to avoid the wrath of Herod and to protect Jesus. And so he finally gets to Egypt, gets settled there, and is probably finally getting his life back. And God comes to him again and says, okay, you got to pack up your family. You got to now go back to Israel. You got to go back to Nazareth. And you know, he might have finally been getting settled there a little bit. I mean, this is the third time now in a matter of about 5 or 6 years that Joseph had to pack up his family, start a new life in a new city. And it wasn't that he was told to go back to Bethlehem and to that Jerusalem area where he was living before for a couple years. He had to go back to Nazareth. And he probably would have preferred to go back to the Jerusalem area because that's where he was before. He managed to put a life together there. And so, you know, over the beginning of Jesus' life, he had to move, you know, three different times to two different countries total. And that couldn't have been the easiest experience in any way, shape, or form. I also want to take a look at, in Luke chapter 2, verses 42-49, take a look at an event that happened when Jesus was 12. This is when him and his family went down to a feast in Jerusalem, and they were going for the feast, and when they were coming back, Joseph and Mary got on a caravan to head back to Nazareth, but Jesus wasn't there. 3 days later, Joseph and Mary figured out that Jesus wasn't with them on the caravan. Now, I know that a lot of people say, well, you know, they thought it was his family, it was a lot of people, but I can't really get past the point that they didn't know Jesus was on the caravan for sure. Now, there's times when I've left my kids with people, and I've trusted those people, and, you know, I can see Mary and Joseph leaving their kids for a while with some people on the caravan, some other family members, but I have a hard time getting past the point that they didn't make sure he was on there. And, you know, when you look at it, and when they finally found him, what I thought was interesting, this kind of a side note here, was they found Jesus in the temple, studying with the teachers and the people in the synagogue. I don't know how many 12-year-old kids, that if they were left by their parents, you find them in church studying with the teachers there. Most of them would be off running around with any kids they could find. This is a very interesting thing about Jesus and his dedication there. And also, I don't think you can blame it on Jesus. Not like Joseph and Mary came and said, you know, you need to be here, and Jesus forgot about it or didn't do it or was disobedient in some way. I really think this is showing that there might have been a little bit of a lack of attention that Joseph and Mary had for Jesus for whatever reason. Now, obviously, I can't say this for sure, but I think there's some signs of this. I have a friend who suffered with a parent in a lot of ways who didn't pay a lot of attention to him. His name is Sean, and when he was growing up, he would, like, go to soccer games and things like that, and his mom would give him quarters to call when the game was over, and he'd have, like, 4 quarters. He put one in, and he'd call and say, Mom, come pick me up, and she'd say, yeah, sure, I'll be there. Half hour later, puts in his 2nd quarter, calls, hey, Mom, you gonna come pick me up? Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. Half hour later, puts in his 3rd quarter, Mom, I really need to you come pick me up. Oh, yeah, okay, I'll be there. Half hour later, puts in his 4th quarter, going, okay, Mom, this is my 3rd quarter. I really need you to come pick me up. 3 hours later, he ends up walking home. And that's just because his parents had a tendency not, or his mom, his mom was divorced, and she didn't pay a lot of attention. She was a little unfocused. And there was even one time, I remember, when Sean went off to a camp for a week. And he was about 5 days he's been at this camp, but I get a call from his mom. Do you know where Sean is? And I'm sitting here going, you got to be kidding me. I'm not quite sure how to respond. How do you tell a mother that his son's been at camp for the last 5 days? You expect that she dropped him off, or she paid for it, or she knew about him in some way. But I'm pretty sure that she just now noticed that he was missing after 5 days, just because me and him, we were tied at the hips that time in our lives. If my mom went to find me and didn't know where I was, she'd call Sean. Same with him. You know, 5 days later, I get the call that they didn't know where he was. My guess is it was 5 days later that they recognized that he was missing. And he struggled a lot through his life because of that inattentiveness. And I think there might have been a symptom here with Joseph and Mary that they might have not had the full attention. Not necessarily they were bad parents. I don't know that much about the situation. I'm basing this off this one passage, obviously. But I think Jesus might have had some struggles in that way. Also, we find that there is a probable death that Jesus' father, Joseph, died sometime early in his life. Now, once again, I'm basing this on this some circumstantial evidence, but we see that Joseph was never mentioned past this incident in Jerusalem feast when Jesus was 12, when he was left. Throughout his ministry, we find that Mary was there with Jesus' brothers and sisters, but we never find another mention of Joseph at the cross. Where you really expect the father would be there if his son is being crucified, Joseph was not there. So it seems reasonable to assume that probably Jesus lost Joseph, his father, sometime early on in his childhood. So it wasn't an easy childhood for Jesus, or even for his family, with the things that happened and that took place at the beginning of it. So I want to now take a look a little bit about how Jesus and his family overcame some of these obstacles, though. One, we see that they submitted to those who were around them. If we look at Joseph, going back to when he had to go to register for the census, we will see that he had every reason in the world to try to come up with a way to not go to to register for the census. I mean, most likely what was going to happen was Rome would know more about him. Rome would tax him more. His wife was 9 months pregnant. Rome was an occupying force. You know, it's not like it's your own government going, you know, we want to find a way to know a little bit more about you so we maybe tax you some and build better roads for you. No, this is all about a census for Rome to probably eventually get more money into Caesar's hands. And so he had every reason to try to come up with a way to not have to go to do this, to not go down to Bethlehem, to come up with an excuse to not go on this whole trip down there. But he didn't. He did what he had to do. He submitted to the authorities, whether it was his own government or Rome who was occupying at the time. We also see that he followed what God told him to do. When God told him to flee to Egypt, he fled to Egypt. Now, at that time, Egypt and Israel were about as friendly as they are now. If an Israelite wanted to go someplace and he wanted to flee somewhere, he took probably about just about any place else. At least there are several other places that would have been better for Joseph to flee to. You know, it's not like Herod was killing the babies throughout all Israel. It's just in the area around the Bethlehem Judea area. He could have fled north farther, other places he could have gone, and he probably couldn't have convinced himself that he would have been fairly safe. But he followed what God told him to do. Joseph took him and took his family and moved to Egypt. And once again, he followed God when he was told to return. He submitted to the will of God and said, okay, you tell me to return, I will pack up again, and I won't go back to where I was before. I'll go to where you told me, go back to where I started in Nazareth. And we also see that Jesus himself submitted himself to authority. When his mom asked him to turn water into wine, he was reluctant at first, but he went ahead and did that. We also see that Jesus was able to overcome a lot of these problems in his childhood by being responsible. And he learned a trade. He actually learned two trades. First, we see that he learned the trade of being a minister, to be an evangelist, to tell people about the coming kingdom of God. We see that when he studied with the teachers in the synagogue when he was 12. And he learned the trade that his heavenly father wanted him to learn. We also see that he learned an earthly trade so that he can support himself. We read about this in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, how he became a carpenter. And that was probably his profession up until when he started his ministry at age 30. It reads the following. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? At such miracles as these performed by his hands, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So people were thinking that he was a carpenter until, you know, he started his ministry. They're going, what is this? This person who built my house is now going around, you know, ministering as saying he's the Messiah. It put people off. But we see that he learned the trade. He was responsible in that way. I also want to take a moment now to take a look at some of the tough things Jesus had in his ministry. By no means was his ministry any easier than the rest of his life. We read in chapter 8, verses 19 to 20, when a scribe came up to him and said he wanted to follow him, that Jesus said, I have no home. I have no place to lay my head. Even when he went back to Capernaum, which was kind of a home base for him on a lot of his journeys around Galilee, he didn't have a home there. He probably stayed in the homes of some of his apostles who might have had a home there. Peter, we know Peter's mother-in-law was there, other apostles. But Jesus himself had no home there himself. He was also constantly under the threat of death. In John chapter 11, verses 7 through 16, we read about how he was going to go after Lazarus died and go to where Lazarus was and where his body was and go visit Mary and Martha to be with the people weeping for Lazarus. And Thomas said, let's go with him. If he's going to go down there, let's go with him and be killed with him. His apostles thoroughly expected that Jesus was going to be killed and that they would be killed with him because the Jewish leaders were always out trying to find a way to kill him, to get rid of him. We also find that Jesus suffered from and was subjected to racial bigotry. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 53, read some of the problems he had when he was working with Samaritans, because he was a Jew. When the days were approaching for ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. And of course, ultimately he faced death on the cross for our sins. Eventually the Jews did succeed in getting him crucified and killed. I want to look at how Jesus overcame, and the apostles who were around him overcame a lot of these struggles and a lot of the problems in the ministry that they came across. One, we see that Jesus avoided making enemies. Now, there are times when, if you're telling people the truth, you're going to make some enemies. But Jesus, when he could avoid making enemies, he did. We read in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 21, that the Pharisees were going to try to get Jesus, trap him by asking him about if they should pay taxes or not. Jesus took a coin and says, whose inscription is on this? And they said, Caesar's. He's give unto Caesar to what is Caesar's, and give unto God what is God's. He didn't allow money to get in the way of his ministry. He didn't allow money to become something that would make enemies of him. So he said, yeah, pay your taxes to Caesar, but give to God what's his too. Give to people what you owe people. Be respectful to people. So once again, submit to the authority. He did not allow the earthly problem of money and taxes and all that to allow him to make enemies. We also see that he avoided making enemies by being respectful to authorities. We see this when he was crucified, when the Jews finally had him arrested. He could have called down 10,000 angels. The Bible tells us that. Jesus did not have to go through with this. But he did. He submitted himself to the Jewish authorities. He allowed them to crucify them. He talked to them respectfully. He did not talk to them irreverently. Yes, they were upset with him because of some of the things he said, because once again, when you tell people the truth, sometimes they're going to be upset with you. We also see that he overcame a lot of these struggles by making friends through telling the truth with love. In Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, we read where James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy some Samaritans who were causing them problems and interfering with their ministry. And Jesus said, no, that's not why we're here. We're not here to call fire down to heaven and kill people. We are here to teach people what they need to be doing, to lead them in the right way, to have them turn to God, not to destroy them. Also, we find that he wasn't overly condemning when he was faced with a woman caught in adultery. In John chapter 8, verses 3 through 10, we read about how the Pharisees brought him a woman they caught in adultery, hoping once again to trap him. They knew that he respected the law, that he submitted himself to the Jewish law. And so the Jewish law said that she should be stoned. And so they go, well, we got him. He's going to have to even say that she should be stoned, or which would get him in trouble with a lot of his followers, because he's known for being a compassionate, loving type person. He's not, as he said, he's not known for being over condemning. But if he doesn't condemn her, he's going against the Jewish law. So they thought they had him trapped. But Jesus got around that. He came up with a very good response, a way that didn't get him trapped from either side. Once again, by telling the truth in love, he told them that whoever threw the first stone, whoever had never sinned, to throw the first stone. And slowly each of the people left. And when they all left, he asked her, did anybody condemn you? And she said no. And he said, then neither do I. Go your way and sin no more. He didn't let her off. He didn't say it was okay to be committing adultery. He told her that she had to stop doing that, sin no more. But at the same time, he did not condemn her. Interestingly enough, he was the one person who was without sin. He could have picked up that first stone to stone her, but he didn't. We also find that he won converts by being through his speech and being respectful for people. When we look at the woman at the well, in John chapter 4, verses 7 through 43, we read that he went to a Samaritan town. his disciples went on ahead into the town to buy food, and he was outside the town, and a Samaritan woman came to draw some water from the well there. And he was talking to her, asked her for a drink. And what is interesting here is the Bible specifically says when the apostles came back, nobody asked why he was talking to her. And I think it says that because it was on everybody's mind. What is Jesus doing talking to a Samaritan woman? That was not a common thing to do. Jews did not talk to Samaritans. Especially Jewish men did not talk to Samaritan women. That was not something you do. The Samaritan woman was too low on the rung. But there Jesus was talking to her. And he talked to her in a way that showed respect. He told her about who he was, how he could help her, how people would worship in the future, what God wanted, told her about some of the things in her past. And in such a way, she believed in him. She began to believe he was the Messiah. She went into the town and told her friends to say, "You got to see this guy. He told me all these things. He told me about my past. He talked to me in this way." They came out. He talked to the town. The town believed in him because of how he talked to them, how he treated them in respect. He told them the truth in a loving way. The Samaritans in that town believed in him because of that. And finally, he gave his life for us. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 5, about the ultimate sacrifice, how he brought us salvation by dying for our sins. It reads the following: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. So Jesus overcame a lot of these things by telling the truth in love, but he also followed an organized plan directed by God. We read that he talked to God often. And in particular, we find him spending lots of time in prayer before important decisions. We read in Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 42, about his prayer before his being arrested, before his crucifixion. It reads the following: "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.'" Also, we find that he spent a lot of time in prayer before picking the 12 apostles. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 13 reads the following: "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when he came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." So, if we're going through some tough times, if we're struggling, and we've had some things in our past that are still causing us problems, we need to pray, and pray more. Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer. If we're going to follow Jesus' example, if we're going to follow an organized plan directed by God, we need to be in communication with God constantly. We need to spend time in prayer. We also see that Jesus worked closely with his 12 apostles, in particular Peter, James, and John. Luke chapter 6, verses 14 through 16 tells us about the 12 apostles that he picked to lead the church when he was gone. It reads the following: "Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." And in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 2, we read about how at times he went away with this Peter, James, and John to get more time with them, to get a closer relationship with them. It reads the following: "6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light." So how do we apply this to our lives? Obviously, we're not going to go off and try to pick 12 apostles to follow us. At least I hope we're not going to be doing that. But we need to not be afraid to work closely with people. A lot of times, especially as we get older, we find it harder to form close relationships with people. Especially due to lack of time sometimes. It's also due to fear sometimes of really revealing who we are and being close to people. We find it hard to do that. And we got to learn not to be afraid, especially when we're talking about our church family. We need to not be afraid to get close to people. We need to be willing to work with people and to have close relationships with our church family. We also see that Jesus prepared his apostles for what is to come. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 33 through 34, we read about him warning Peter about the denials that Peter was about to deny Jesus with. But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." We also see that Jesus warned his disciples about his coming death in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.'" He also made sure that they had instructions on what he wanted them to do when he was gone. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20 is the Great Commission. It reads, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" We also see that he made sure that they had what they needed to complete what he told them to do. He didn't send them off, go do this, without the tools they needed. John chapter 20, verses 22 through 23, talks about the initial giving of the Holy Spirit by Jesus to his apostles. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" So once again, how does this apply to our lives? Well, at some point in time, we're all going to be teachers. We read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, that God does expect us all eventually to be teachers in some way. It reads the following, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food." So eventually we'll all be teachers, either here in the church or as parents or teaching people who are going through some of the tough times we went through, how we got through them. And so we need to do our best and be ready and be prepared for that when we are called on to teach, to do the best job we can at teaching and to not shy away from that. Also, we see that Jesus overcame a lot of the difficulties in his ministry by focusing not on a person's skills and possessions, but by focusing on a person's personality. If we look at the 12 apostles that he picked, they didn't have the best resumes for their time. Peter, James, John, Andrew, and Thomas, they were all fishermen from Galilee. Philip was from Galilee. And we know at the day of Pentecost, when they were speaking in tongues, the people were saying, "How could these men from Galilee, unlearned Galileans, be speaking in this way? How could they be doing this?" Obviously, the Galileans did not have the reputation of being the most learned group of people. It wasn't a plus on their resume, that's for sure. And we also see that Matthew, he was a tax collector. And tax collectors are like this about as much in any society, now or then. And they're not exactly their most favorite people. But yet, these are the people that Jesus picked to carry on his church because they were the right people, were the right personalities. They might have not had the skills and the resume that a business would have looked for somebody if they were hiring somebody to go represent them. But Jesus looked at the person, not at what they owned or what they could do, because God would be able to supply that. We also have another example when he sent a demon-possessed man. In Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, it talks about how Jesus healed a man who was possessed by a demon and sent him back to his hometown to be a minister, to witness for him, to witness for Jesus. Once again, it's probably not the best resume of somebody. I mean, this person had been dangerous to himself. He's been possessed by a demon for many years. He obviously didn't have much in the way of possessions. He was not well respected, obviously, as far as the rest of the town goes. I mean, the guy's been dangerous to himself. He's been crazy all these years. People didn't go to him for advice. So you can say at least that. And yet, Jesus picked this guy. He said, go. Go back to your hometown. Spread my word. Witness for me. He was his representative to that town. When Jesus was looking for somebody to teach people about giving, he didn't pick somebody who had a lot of money to teach his apostles about giving. He picked a woman who had one coin. We read in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors of the treasury. For they put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put all that she owned, all that she had to live on. So to apply this to our lives, when we are choosing our friends, we're choosing the people we want to work with and we want to be close to. Once again, we got to not look at their skills or at their possessions. We got to look at who they are. When we pick our friends, when we pick our coworkers, we need to pick people who are the right people, who we can get along with, who are good people at heart. To conclude tonight, I'll ask the praise team to come on up and lead us in, Lord, I lift your name on high, and then Travis, right after that, you can have the announcements.